Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, for those of you visiting or who haven't been here in a while, we've been studying the book of 1 Peter on Sunday mornings. I am an expository Bible teacher and preacher, which means I like to go through passages of Scripture sequentially so that we are getting everything that God would have for us. And so 1 Peter chapter 3 brings us to instructions for wives and for husbands. In the context of chapter 2, we were studying how we were called as believers, as those who have been transformed by the gospel, to come under the authority of the government. The scripture told us very clearly back in verse 13 of chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He told us again in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And so if you take that as a reference to the workplace or a reference to an authoritarian relationship and then the reference to the government, you might ask the question, well, how does submission or subjection, how does that come into play when it's in a family? So, I'm going to do something different today that I don't usually do, but I want to give you a couple of clues as to whether or not you have misunderstood today's sermon when you get home. Don't usually start this way, but here's how you can know that you have misunderstood 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, I'm going to talk to the men first. Men, if you get home today and you tell your wife, see, honey, I told you the Bible teaches that you are supposed to live with me without saying a word, you have misunderstood 1 Peter chapter 3. Men, if you get home today and you tell your wife, see, I told you the Bible says you should not be wearing makeup, you have misunderstood 1 Peter chapter 3. Don't take that away from the message today. Ladies, if you get home today and throw away every piece of jewelry you own, denouncing it as the devil's jewelry, you have misunderstood 1 Peter chapter 3. That's not Peter's intention. Ladies, if you call your hairdresser this week and cancel all future appointments because you now believe the Bible teaches you cannot style your hair in a certain way, you have misunderstood 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you go home today and denounce worldliness by burning your entire wardrobe of clothing, one, your husband will be very angry, but two, you have misunderstood 1 Peter chapter 3. It is not wrong for us as believers to possess clothing and to possess jewelry and to style up our hair. It's okay. What's not okay is putting our hope and our faith and our trust in worldly things. That's the difference. And I think Peter will bring that out to us today. So here's what the text says. Likewise, or in the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The word means to submit to graciously. It means to come under authority. The idea here is that the husband is leading, and as the husband is leading, he is providing godly leading. He is providing gracious leadership. He is indeed providing something that the wife can actually follow. So wives should come under the loving, gracious, protective leadership of the husband. Submission does not mean that you have to ask your husband for permission to breathe. Some take this text out of context and abuse this verse by saying that the wife can't do anything without the husband's permission because it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. One author describes submission this way, and I think it's helpful. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. I want to say that again. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It's the disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. It is an attitude of heart that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family, and I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish in the relationship when you are passive, and I have to make sure the family is working. So submission is not a negative word. It is a very positive word when we see it in light of the gospel and what it means for us to serve one another in sacrificial love, which really is a description of marriage. Marriage is gospel grace flooding our hearts in order that we might serve the other person, that we might make much of their needs and minister to them as they minister to us, and we do life together in partnership and in covenant marriage. So wives, be subject to your own husbands. Not to every man, but specifically to your own husband. There is a special submission. There is a special relationship between the husband and the wife. And Peter says you must honor that by being submissive to your own husband. Now, I want to make sure that we understand what this is not, because the one thing I'm worried about today is to be taken out of context and misunderstood. That's why we record the message for you to go back and listen on the website to say, hey, I think he said this. Let me make sure before you start spreading maybe some misinformation. So here's what 1 Peter 3 does not do. It does not tell you to abandon your faith if your husband asks you to. Okay, 1 Peter 3 cannot be used. If my husband says we're leaving Christ, we're leaving the gospel, you have every right as a believer in the gospel to say to him, no, I can't do that. Christ is my Lord, and I'm not going to turn my back on my Lord and walk away. So it's not telling you that. It is not giving you permission to sin against God if your husband wants you to. In other words, you can't read 1 Peter 3:1 and say, oh, well, my husband asked me to do this. I know it's sin, but because he's my husband, I'm going to do it anyway. That's not biblical submission. Remember, your first submission and your most important submission is to the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. So in the context of a husband who says to you, hey, let's do this, I know it's sin, but I want you to do it anyway, God's not looking at 1 Peter 3 and saying to you as a wife, yes, you need to do that. No, God does not want you to sin against him, even if your husband wants you or tells you to do that. 1 Peter 3 does not tell you to agree with your husband about everything and never present an opposing view. To submit does not mean that you never have a disagreement. You will. And so it's how you handle that disagreement in the context of gospel grace-filled marriage that glorifies the Lord. Lastly, God doesn't take 1 Peter chapter 3 and tell you to stay in a marriage even if he abuses you, abandons you, or commits adultery against you. You cannot go to 1 Peter 3 and as a proof text say, you can't leave me. If you find yourself in an abusive situation, get out and call the police. That's what I would say to you as your pastor. You come to me for counseling, I'll say separate yourself from that situation. Whether it's physical abuse or emotional abuse, you get out and separate for a time in which you can figure this out. And hopefully by God's grace and lots of counseling and reconciliation, you can do that. But don't think that 1 Peter 3 is saying to you, if your husband beats you on a consistent basis, hang in there, it's going to get better one day. That's not what it teaches. And so I don't want you to misunderstand what the text is saying. Now, this text is built around a very specific scenario. And that scenario unfolds as we dig a little bit deeper. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. Now, we've got a special category or classification here, those who do not obey the word. That is a clear reference from Scripture to those who do not know God. These are unbelieving husbands. What it means literally in the present tense continuous is that they do not honor the word, they do not obey the word, they do not follow the word continuously day after day. In other words, they do not know who God is. So, you can just imagine the situation. Say that a wife goes to a revival, hears someone preach, gives her life to Christ, and comes home and enters back into that home. What would Scripture say to her in the context of this newfound faith? Should she divorce him and find a Christian? Should she abandon the marriage and remain single the rest of her life? I mean, what should she do? And so Peter writes to that specific situation and says to her, stay in the marriage and see if by your godly conduct, your godly witness, see if you don't win over your unbelieving husband. All right, so here's what it says in the details. So, that even if some do not obey the word, even if some are unbelievers, they may be won. That word means that they are persuaded. They are won over. And I love that word. It's used extensively over in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about, I've become all things to all people that I might win some. Remember, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as those under the law in order that I might win those who are over the law. So the idea here is that you're living a persuasive life, a life that speaks into the lives of those who are watching. So that's your basic idea here, that they may be one. Now watch this. Without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now you can see how that would easily be misinterpreted to say this. A wife should never say anything about the gospel to her husband. That's not what that text is saying. That phrase, without a word, is an important phrase for us to unpack. I do not believe that that is translated as complete silence or never saying anything. The word that Peter has in mind, most likely, is the word that refers to arguing, nagging, harassing, and preaching. Now, those of you who have some life experience will have heard some of these stories, maybe have heard some of these testimonies, where a husband is an unbeliever and he is pushed farther and farther and farther away because his wife constantly nags at him about the fact that he's not in church or he's not doing this with the kids or he's not this kind of man. That's what Peter is saying to you. As a Christ follower who is in a marriage relationship with an unbeliever, he says, do not nag him to death. Do not harass him to death. Do not preach at him every moment you get. Do not, in lipstick, put on the bathroom mirror, God's gonna get you. So that when he comes out of the shower, it's there in red. Get his attention, right? That's the idea behind this. Words of guilt, words of shame, words of ridicule, those are things that hurt and push people away from the gospel. So what attracts them to the gospel? Peter says what attracts them is conduct. That word conduct means lifestyle. So that he may be won or persuaded over without a word, that is, without arguing or nagging, but by the conduct or the lifestyle of their wives. Look at verse 2. When they what? See. That's the key. They're watching you. What do they see? That's the key. That's the principle. The life you live for God in front of lost people matters. Church, they're watching us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 is our motivation. Remember what it told us. Keep your conduct, that's the same word, keep your lifestyle among the Gentiles or the unbelievers honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may what? See your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that the wife's prayer in this context is, Lord, would you help my husband to see your goodness inside of me? May they see Christ in me. And as a result of that, would they be transformed and open, and may that hardness and that callousness to the gospel be melted away by a life well lived for the glory of God. And verse 3 says, very importantly, they're not seeing your external adornment, external beauty, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. Now see, if you took that literally, that would be very bad. Because the putting on of clothing is very important in our society, right? So you can't literally say, never braid your hair, never wear gold, and never put on clothes. It kind of breaks down. So here's an example of taking this text and kind of packaging it in a way that you might be able to relate to. Could you imagine a husband who says to his wife, after she has professed faith in Jesus Christ and watched her live for several months, and maybe the wife just says, hey honey, have you noticed a difference in me? And he says, since you became a Christian, you have really stepped it up. You are getting your hair done more and more. You are wearing much more gold and bling, and it really is speaking to me. And your new wardrobe is amazing. Your hair and your jewelry and your wardrobe have won me over and made me a believer. You would say, that's ridiculous. That's not what wins people over. Not the externals, but the beautiful soul that God is building within you. And so you can't say, from a missional standpoint, if I just get the right haircut, and I just get the right clothes, and I just get the right jewelry, then somehow he's going to get right with God. He's not going to get right with God through externals. He's going to get right with God because God is going to convict him of his sin in light of the purity and the holiness of your walk with God. That's the key. The opposite way of looking at that is this. You live such a beautiful life of love and service and sacrifice that the unbelieving spouse says to you, I don't know what they do down at that church. I don't know what they teach or believe. But what I do know is that it's made an incredible difference in your life and in the way you live and how you relate to me. That's how people see the gospel and change. They see, first of all, your respectful, that is, honorable conduct or lifestyle. They see, secondly, your pure conduct, your moral, meaning holy. He says in verse 3, do not let your adorning or your beauty be external. Don't focus your main attention and effort on how you look on the outside. Focus instead on the beauty on the inside. Focus on cultivating a beautiful soul for God, and others will notice that. Remember, God measures beauty differently than we do. Man looks on the outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16:7, but God looks at the heart. And what Peter is saying is that if you will focus on cultivating and building a beautiful heart for God, that will get noticed in the eyes of an unbelieving husband. So be careful about putting your identity in status symbols. You know, you could easily rewrite this today and say, do not let your beauty be in the kind of car you drive, in the kind of house you live in, on the kind of vacations you take. And what are the status symbols that we chase, the things that we think make us beautiful in the eyes of the world? And why do we invest so much of our time and attention in those things? Peter would tell us, no, God is measuring beauty differently than we do. What we need to put on is not outward adornment, but we need to put on Jesus Christ. And let Christ live and shine out from us. There's nothing more beautiful, I believe, than seeing Christ shine through someone's life. So, he says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. The hidden means what? The unseen. He's saying, let your life speak. Let your life be a testimony such that what's hidden inside of you becomes visible through your love and through your giving and through your sacrifice and through your service. With a heart that is clothed with the imperishable, listen to this, imperishable beauty. What's perishable? What we just read. The hair, right? It either falls out or turns gray. The wearing of gold, right? It either what? Tarnishes, fades away. The putting on of clothes, those get eaten by moths, right? I mean, all of those things are temporal and temporary. But what he's saying very beautifully here is that if you focus on the heart and clothe it with Christ, you'll find it to be imperishable in its beauty, meaning that it lasts forever and never fades away. You take it with you into eternity. Now, that beauty of two things, a gentle and quiet spirit. That word gentle, by the way, is used by Jesus to speak of himself in Matthew chapter 11. That he is gentle and lowly in heart. So there's a meekness there. There's a humility there. But then that word quiet spirit actually means contrite. It means that it has been broken and humbled before the Lord. The opposite of these terms would be harshness or being boisterous, loud, pushy. But what these words demonstrate is someone who has been brought under the control or the brokenness of the Lord. And so there's a meekness there, a humility there, a quiet spirit, a quiet confidence in who God is and what God can accomplish. Listen to this, which in God's sight is, I underline this in my Bible, very precious. Anytime the Bible speaks about what is precious to God, I want to know that. I think you want to know that. What does God count as precious? And we read here that God is counting as precious that inner beauty of the soul. That's what matters to God. Now, this has huge implications as we think about Christian women and particularly Christian wives. What are you pursuing? And he's saying here that what God would have you pursue by demonstrating his very, in his sight, this very preciousness, of this very beautiful thing is the adornment, not of the external, but of the soul. God sees the heart. God knows the heart. It always comes back to the condition of the heart. And so verse 5, he gives us in illustration. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. So now he's looking backwards into the Old Testament, and he's looking at the Proverbs 31 woman. He's looking at Sarah in our passage. He's looking at different godly women like Hannah in the Old Testament. And so he's looking at them and he's saying, look, we have examples of this. This isn't new, right? Marriage is before the church and before the gospel, right? Marriage happens early on in Scripture. And so we look at the Bible and we look at the teaching here, and he's saying, you need to look back to those godly women, those holy women. And they were defined, listen to this, verse 5, by their hope in God. That is critically important. You want to be a godly woman, then your hope has to be in God. Your hope is not in a husband. Your hope is not in getting a husband. Your hope is not in outward adornment. Your hope is in God. And if you have God in the right place in your life, hoping in Him, trusting in Him, believing in Him, hoping in God, not in outward beauty, not in good looks, but women who deeply trust the promises of God and have an unshakable faith in God. So he says that that looks like holy women hoping in God, adorning themselves in this particular way by submitting to their husbands. So same language that we used back in verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 6, this is where I'm glad I'm going on vacation next week, so you guys can figure this out while I'm gone. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I'm going to give you guys some advice today. Probably not the best idea to go home and say to your wife, you know what, honey? Start calling me Lord around the house. I think things would be a lot better. Now we got to go back in the context of that statement. Sarah is told in her old age by angels that she is going to give birth to a son. And what does she do? You who remember that story, she laughs. And that translated is, in the Hebrew, is, ain't no way. That ain't going to happen. Are you kidding me? Not only am I old, Sarah says, but my husband is old. And so, in that context, she says to Abraham that God's will be done, my Lord. That's kind of the context or the background. You'll notice that it's in a lower case in your translation. At least it is in the ESV that I have in front of me. I don't see a capital Lord there. And I think they're trying to soften it to say that this is not calling Abraham God. She is simply referring to him as Lord. And that really refers to a term that speaks of a master or speaks in terms of respect. And I think that helps us to understand this, to say, hey, I don't think the Bible here is prescribing that, that we have wives calling husbands Lord. I do think, though, it's saying that there was a respect in Sarah's heart for her husband, and that's the word that she chose at that time to express it. Does that make sense? I don't think we're reading this and saying that, hey, this is a model for us that we have to now speak to one another in that way. I think there's contemporary ways of saying this. When you, in fact, as a, you know, husband and wife, have that communication with each other, and your wife is able to communicate that she has your back. What does that look like? What does that sound like? I was thinking about Debbie and Al Grubb, and how Debbie might say to Al, Lord Grubb. But that wouldn't just have a ring to it, right? But what if Debbie's way of expressing that to Al was, hey, Big Al. I don't know what's going on in their home, and that's good, right? But the bottom line is there has to be a way in which you can communicate this so that there's the understanding that, hey, we're working together. Sarah has my back. I have Sarah's back. And we are a team for King Jesus, a partnership for King Jesus. And then he says this, and you are her children. You're her offspring if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I really went back and studied that passage in Genesis, and I think the conclusion is this. How frightening would it be for you to find out that you're going to have a child and you're 95 years old or 110 years old? I mean, wowzers. She could have easily been frightened by that, right? And I think what that text is saying, if I'm interpreting it correctly, is this. She trusted her future to God, and she was not afraid. God, come what will, you are with me. You are the Lord, and I am your servant. And whatever you want out of me, here I am. There's a confident hope and expectation that God holds our future. Now, he gives husbands, I hate to even say it, he gives husbands one verse. You might look at that and say, hey, that's a little disproportionate. I don't see that, by the way, as a, it takes six verses to fix the wives and one verse to fix the husband. That's not what it's saying. It just happens to be this is how Peter wrote this at this particular time. Likewise, husbands, listen to this. Live with your wives. Live with them in covenant relationship. In an understanding way, in a considerate way, in a way that is careful to consider her needs, her perspective, and her understanding. In other words, gentle, kind, gracious, loving. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It is a blessing for your wife to say to you, you are very considerate. You understand me and my feelings. Showing honor, listen to this, that's more than respect. That's taking it to another level of saying, this woman that has been given to me by God is to be honored. She is to be elevated in my sight and in my care, in the way I treasure her and value her. Honor to the woman, listen to this, as the weaker vessel. Now, some of you read the weaker vessel and you immediately think, well, that's about as a negative a way as he could have put it. But I think in the time that this was written, they would have immediately seen that this word referred instead of weakness to that which is fragile, to that which is precious, to that which is to be taken care of. I mean, if somebody holds, gives you a piece of glass and it's 300 years old and puts it in your hands, you're very what? You're very careful with that. That's the idea behind the word. There's some who would say, oh, this absolutely has to refer to physical strength, and generally speaking, and not in always every situation, but men tend to be stronger than women, and it could be a reference to physical strength. But I think the better way to translate that is fragile or tender or precious. I get that from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where it says that the gospel is given to us, listen to this, in jars of clay. Jars of clay aren't necessarily weak, they're just what? Fragile. They can definitely hold the contents of what's poured inside them, but you have to be careful with them. And I think that's the idea. Be careful, protect, take extra care, treat them like fine china. Because they are heirs with you. What a beautiful picture of Peter to remind a husband, hey, she's a co-heir with Christ. With you. You're going to the same kingdom. You're attached to the same Savior. Since they are heirs with you. Oh, how that would revolutionize the way that we do marriage. If we would just remind ourselves constantly that we need the gospel and we need each other. Because we are heirs with Christ of the grace of life. I love how Peter comes back to that and says, man, it is all about grace, so that, listen to this, your prayers may not be hindered. Why would he say that? He knows that broken relationships can hinder prayers' effectiveness. And he's saying to us as husbands, love your wife because you don't want it to hinder your prayer life. So that's 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And I can't think of a more appropriate way to close our service today than to pray and pray for this unbelieving spouse. You may be here today, and boy, this really spoke to you because you come by yourself and your husband is at home or he's fishing or he's doing his own thing and he's not a believer. Man, what an opportunity to open the altar up today and say, hey, let's pray for these unbelieving spouses, for these unbelieving children, for these unbelieving parents, for unbelieving co-workers and family members. Pray that they will see Christ in our example as Peter has laid out for us today. If you're here and you're ready to unite with our church, we'd love for you to come during our invitation time and make that declaration. If you've never been saved, we would love to share Christ with you and how you can know Him and know for sure that you are a Christian when you walk out these doors today. Father, thank you in Jesus' name for your word. Thank you for the way that, Lord, you don't skip over any circumstances or situations, Lord. And this verse just burdens me because, Lord, there are many who are in difficult marriages. They're not on the same page spiritually. And it's a struggle. And Father, you never said in your word today that if we did this, everything was going to work out in the end. Father, it can be hard. It can be frustrating. But God, you're faithful. We've already proclaimed that in here today. And Father, we need your faithfulness even more to strengthen our marriages, to change hearts that are stubborn or cold or callous to Christ and the things of God. And so, Father, as we're burdened for those things in our world today, as we're burdened for those situations that we know of in our families, Lord, maybe there's a child and it's just wayward, and Lord, we just are claiming that you are a God who leaves the 99 to go out and find the one in order that he might be sought and saved. Father, would you show yourself faithful as we pray and as we seek your face during this invitation time today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.